What I've got to share with you this morning, I want it to be practical. But it's practical for the days in which we live. Some of you may know my website, amen.org.uk. Earlier this year, through that, I published a paper called The Questions Christians Are Not Asking. Now, if you've not seen that already, you can have a look on the website. It's under a section. Chris has got a copy. If you prefer it on paper, we've got some copies with us, so ask Mary and me for a copy. It's about 6 pages long, it's not light reading, but in it, I wanted people to see that in Romans 1, you have a commentary on what's happening in our society today. And that Romans 1 passage tells us that we are at a very progressed state of God's judgment. When everybody, well, let's put it this way. Romans 1 tells you that when immorality becomes approved in a society, God has near the top of his judgment. And I had no expectation, even though I signed the Coalition for Marriage petition, I had no expectation of that bill being stopped. Because I would almost say to you, 99%, that was God's judgment on our society that bill went through the way it did. And as Christians, we need to be responding to that so that we're prepared to live in the days that are here now and are changing fast. I asked to be baptised when I was 11. That's frighteningly over 50 years ago now. Yes. And let me tell you, that was a very different society 50 years ago. Things have changed. And they're going to keep changing. And my message today is to try and encourage you so that you'll be ready for future change. And how I'm going to do that, my text is taken from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. It's a burden which the Lord has given me for these times. It's summarized in this verse. And the writer of Hebrews simply says to them there, let us go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Now, one of my problems is I hate verses being taken out of context. You should always put a scripture into its context. So, when you're given a text that comes from the end of a book, what's the context of that text? It's everything else that's gone before it in the book. So, my main task today is therefore to give you an overview of the book of Hebrews. Now, Vima did tell me some years ago since he went through Hebrews with some of you, so if you remember it, I'm apologising, but if you don't remember it, this is a refresher course. Alright? And what we're going to do, we're going to try and get through that book and then apply this message from the end to life today. And the first thing we need to know about the book of Hebrews is that, unlike others in the New Testament, it does not name its author nor its recipients. It's been given the title Hebrews because it was written with the clear aim of showing the supremacy of Christ over the law and over the Levitical priesthood. So let's ask a question. Why might the author want to get at that distinction? The simple answer is one word: persecution. The longer answer is this: when Christianity started, it was seen as a subset of the Jewish religion by the pagan rulers of the Roman Empire, and therefore it was tolerated. But it's been suggested that as the gulf between the new wine of Christ and the old wine of the Jewish establishment widened, So Christians began to attract persecution from the Roman authorities. It's been suggested beyond that that as a result of this persecution, some Jewish converts were beginning to say to one another, do we really need to get all this in the neck? Do we really need to be persecuted? Can't we just go back to the synagogues and avoid all this hassle? Their argument was, of course, that it was the same God. We're still worshipping the same God, whether it's in Christianity or in the synagogue. And this letter is a warning to such Christians of the differences between the law and faith in Christ. And it's a warning about the dangers of denying Christ in order to return to the law. Now, as we go through the book, very quickly, I hope, I want you to remember that when this book was written, it was not written in chapters. They're a later edition. But I'm using chapters so that you know whereabouts in the book I'm referring to. So, in the first chapter, the author jumps in with both feet. He goes straight to the point of his message, which is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. He says, his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus, the greatest. This son, the author says, is higher than the angels. And in the same chapter he says, he created all things, but he's going to outlast them. Moving on into chapter 2, he brings in one of his main themes that runs through the book. He warns them not to neglect so great a salvation, which God himself has testified to by signs and wonders. And amongst these signs was that the Creator Son, though higher than the angels, became lower than the angels in order to redeem us, and he's now been crowned with honour and glory. A key statement in chapter 2 is, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, now catch this next phrase, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Have you ever stopped to ponder what it means for Jesus to be made perfect or complete through what he suffered? We normally think of Jesus being perfect from the beginning. But Scripture tells us he was made perfect through what he suffered. For that to be possible, God the Son became flesh and blood to destroy the devil through his death. However, his sufferings and the temptations they involved enabled him to aid those who are tempted. So that's one clue for you. Before Jesus himself was tempted, he didn't have the personal experience to help us when we're tempted. That was a necessary part. So this is still talking about the greatness of Jesus. In chapter 3, remember we're dealing here with, is the law the same as the gospel? The author begins to compare Moses to Jesus Christ. And his main theme is this, that while Moses is a type of Christ, a likeness of Christ, he is by far inferior to him. And in that process, he says to them, hold fast your confidence, the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. So he's encouraging them not to think Moses is a good substitute for Jesus. And in this chapter, and I mentioned it a couple of years ago when I spoke for you on a Saturday, and a lot of other people at the time, that in chapter 3 he reminds them and us of the importance of not hardening our hearts when the Lord speaks to us. And let's face it, that was something which Israel was found was beyond them from the time they left Egypt to the time of Christ. And dare I say it, to today. They, when they hear God speak, were experts in hardening their hearts. It's a warning to us. In chapter 4, he continues the argument. But this term, his emphasis is that believers should make every effort to enter God's rest in their daily lives. We've already had one comment about our Sabbath is the Lord, made earlier. He is. And Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us that any day that is called today is the Sabbath day on which we should enter into God's rest. And how we do that is to be achieved by not carrying out self-motivated works, but by doing those which the Holy Spirit tells us to do, commands us to do. We need to enter into that rest. But it's in this context, later on in chapter 4, that the writer tells them, he's talking about not hardening your heart when God speaks to you. He says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Listen, you can't hide from God, that says. Right? God knows where you're at in your relationship with him. And when he speaks, he'll get to the point. Now, I want to say I'm grateful, because for the last 50 years, God has been working through me slowly. He didn't get everything that's wrong in me and dump it on me the first day after I got baptized. Yeah, he could have done. But in his grace, I couldn't handle it, exactly. In his grace, he's taking it steady with every one of us. But when he speaks to you, it gets inside you. And he's saying, listen, obey, enter into his rest. And that's what he's saying to these people who are facing persecution. Moving on, chapter 5. Christ is now described as the believer's high priest, who is superior not just to Moses, but to Aaron and his sons. And the writer quotes two statements made by God the Father to confirm that. First, he quotes from a psalm where he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And the other one is, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is to say that Christ is bigger than anything the law can offer. But at the end of chapter 5, the writer begins to express his concern for his readers, because they are not as mature as they should have been by this stage in the faith. And he says their failure was caused by them having become hard of hearing. The very thing they were not to copy Israel examples in. And in chapter 6, having talked about the foundations which we should lay in Christ, we have one of the Holy Spirit's strongest warnings about the dangers of a Christian losing their faith. Let me read it to you. It says, "For it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Why? Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." And in the light of that, he encourages the believers to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Remember, these are people who are saying, well, can we get Christianity light? Right? Can we have Christ without the cross in our lives? And he's saying, it's a dangerous path. Make sure you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And he says this because he knew, and we know, the Lord is faithful to his promises. So he's building up this picture for them of the need to persevere under persecution. Chapter 7, I told you it was a whistle-stop tour. The author now returns to the subject of Melchizedek and how he received tithes and offering from Abraham. And he says this confirmed that the Levitical priesthood is seen by the Lord as lesser than that of Melchizedek, to which Christ belongs. But on the top of that, he argues this: if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? If the law and all that goes with it, the priesthood and the sacrifices, were good enough, God wouldn't have gone to something different. He would have stuck with it. And central to this, to the arguments of the whole book, is the statement in this chapter, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. In other words, the benefits of his salvation were not to be found in synagogues, which still relied on the law, and on the mostly defunct Levitical priesthood. And one of the reasons he said is this, that Israel's high priests are men who have weaknesses. In contrast, he added, but the word of the oath, which after the law appoints a son who has been perfected forever. High priests, Jewish system, built on men who have weaknesses. The Christian gospel, on a son who has been made perfect through his suffering. And we move to chapter 8, which begins. Now, the main point of the things we are saying, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. What's he saying? Remember, Moses, we're told, made and served copies of the real sanctuary which is in heaven. And that's where the law is based, on copies. But because of his calling and his obedience, Jesus Christ has become a mediator of a covenant which is far better than that which was given to Israel through Moses. And at the centre of this new covenant is God's promise. And it is, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This new covenant which came with Christ, the writer argued, has shown that the previous covenant is well past its sell-by date. And in the next chapter, 9, the author goes on to point out the weaknesses of the first covenant, or the earlier covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And one of those was that its high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And before he dared cross the threshold, he had to kill lots of animals in order to get in there. We're studying Leviticus at the moment, back in our fellowship. What a bloody book. Death, blood, everywhere. But the central theme of it, of course, is you shall be holy, for I'm holy. And for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies just once a year, a lot of animals had to be killed. And he contrasts this with what happened with Christ. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What a glorious work Christ did compared to the law, is what he's telling them. And an important benefit of this work of Christ, which the law could never achieve because it only deals with the outside, is that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, is able to cleanse your conscience from dead works so that you can serve the living God. Now, back in chapter 6, as we know it, dead works are those things which he had told them they were to repent of, to turn from, when they first turned to Christ. But without the work of Christ, we couldn't be free of them. But I have to say, sadly, today, such repentance from self-motivated works is rarely taught. But I mustn't go off on that tangent. Through the sinless offering of Christ himself, Christ became the mediator of the new covenant with his own blood. Thus he's able to rescue people like us from the power and the penalty of our sin. Isn't this good news? Unlike the sacrifices of Israel's covenant, Christ did not have to repeatedly offer himself. And he didn't have to repeatedly suffer. But he was offered once to bear the sins of many. We're pressing on. Chapter 10. He says that this cycle of yearly, monthly, daily sacrifices reminded those who witnessed them that such offerings were actually unable to take away their sin. But in contrast, Christ's sacrifice, which incidentally involved more than Calvary, could do the job. What do I mean it involved more than Calvary? Well, in this chapter, the Holy Spirit quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Now, let me just spell it out. If you look in our modern translations at Psalm 40, you'll find there's a bit of a difference. Because here it says, a body you have prepared for me. In Psalm 40, it says, my eyes you have opened. The reason is that the Hebrew text we base our modern Bibles on comes after Christ. And there is a suggestion that the Jews who translated that and made it the Orthodox Jewish translation wanted to remove any verses that Christians could use to say that Jesus was the Messiah. This verse in the New Testament is actually quoting a Greek translation, which some of you may have heard of, called the Septuagint. And if you look in the English translation of the Septuagint, it actually says, a body you have prepared for me. So he quoting this psalm, he says, and he says that this psalm is the words of Jesus. And in them, he first recognises that his father took no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you might be a bit surprised by that, because everywhere God's asking people to make burnt offerings and sacrifices. But the psalmist says that doesn't interest God in the slightest. Secondly, he says that he had prepared a body for his son in order that he might be a living sacrifice. And what does this mean by a living sacrifice? It says, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written in me, to do your will, O God. A living sacrifice is a life that says, my life here is to do God's will, not my will. The people who were wanting to go back to the synagogues, were they saying they wanted to do God's will or their will? Their will, right? We are called to be like Jesus. I'm here, Lord, to do your will. Having lived a life of obedience to his father, and that life of obedience included his death, the son was then able to sit down at the father's right hand in heaven, his work being completed. And that total sacrifice, right through his life, enabled his father to fulfill his promise of the new covenant, in which he says, their sins and the lawless deeds I will remember no more. This means, asserted our writer, that the Jewish sacrifices no longer had any relevance to the forgiveness of sin. And aren't you glad we didn't have to bring a bull and a goat with us this morning? Right? It is important to recognise that the middle of this chapter marks the conclusion of the writer's main argument. Basically, his point is that the law given to Israel is not simply a pre-Jesus form of Christianity, but a significantly inferior covenant. Both its high priest and its sacrifices for sin were provably inferior to Christ, and his sacrificial life and death. Therefore, he's saying to them, don't go back to the synagogues. Don't go back there. It isn't going to help you. It will harm you. And it's in this context he wrote words which are often quoted to encourage people to turn up at church. Let me read chapter 10, verses 20 to 25 to you. You'll spot the middle bit, but get the context, please. Because Jesus is a better sacrifice, he starts, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. Here was a group of Christians who were facing persecution, and they were thinking of drifting back. And the writer says, go forward. And there's much in that passage. in that paragraph, which is often overlooked, but just let me highlight one phrase. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. This is the central theme of his letter. Hold fast, don't waver. But sadly, it often gets lost when we focus on the details rather than the big picture of the author's burden. And what is often overlooked is that, having made his point, in chapter 10 the author gives a similar warning to the one he had given in chapter 6. Here he says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Following that, he draws on the law again and on its demand for the death of those in Israel who had rejected it. He adds to what he's just written, he says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" And this closing third of this chapter carries perhaps one of the most severe warnings of the New Testament on the consequences of denying Christ. It's a warning which ends with a double-sided promise of hope and a warning of justice taken from Habakkuk chapter 2. It says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Our author wrote, he says, in the hope that his readers would not be amongst those who draw back to perdition, but would be amongst those who believe to the saving of the soul. He then moves into chapter 11, which is perhaps the best known chapter of this book. Right? It lists men and women of great faith. However, when reading it, do we read it in the context of the warning which immediately preceded it? Or do we just lift a chapter out and think, "That'll do me, thank you very much"? How many realise that it records the faith which caused these people not to draw back from their relationship with their Creator, even though it put their earthly well-being, their earthly security, very much at risk? Some, as you know, in this chapter were killed for their faith in God. Those listed here did not go along with the crowd of their day. They took real risks because of their faith. They didn't fit in. They were outcast from society, we're told. Many were chased down and killed by their peers because they persisted in remaining faithful to God. Faith of that kind, of this kind, is required by true followers of Jesus Christ. Over history, faith for many has been reduced to doctrinal conformity, what you think up here, rather than life-risking obedience, which comes out of a relationship with the Lord their God. Those listed here were people of whom the world was not worthy, and who, like Abraham, were looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. But despite these people being men and women of great faith, who lost their lives for what they believed, the Holy Spirit has put on record that all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Great men and women of faith, but they didn't have what we've got. And it's these great men and women of faith, when you get to chapter 12, who are the crowd of those of witnesses. It's these who did not draw back from trusting God, who are meant to urge us on, spur us on, to discard sin from our lives and to fix our attention on Jesus, who has already completed the very course we are running along. He then added that anyone reading his letter has not yet shed their blood as Christ did at Calvary. So if you can read Hebrews, this is to you. You haven't yet shed your blood. Right? But then he says, he actually says, instead of fearing doing that, he encouraged all his readers to consider such persecution not as an attack, but as the discipline of a loving, caring father who has his children's best as his priority. Right? In fact, what he said to them was, there's dangers of not knowing the Father's discipline in your life. If you don't know it, he says, but if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate. You're not his son. You're not sons. You need to know the discipline of God in his life, in your life. And persecution is one way that comes. Now, many Christians in the West today desperately need to meditate on that biblical truth. Right? He knew very well that good parental discipline was painful in the present time. Any young people here want to disagree with that? Right? But in time, it would bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let me tell you, we've just been watching recorded episodes of a programme called Educating Yorkshire. I don't know if any of you have seen it. Once or twice. Let me tell you, there's lots of children in this country who have not been trained through discipline, and they don't have the peaceful fruit of righteousness in their lives. And I would rather first my kids have that, and I think they have, but I want that as well for myself. I want to have that peaceful fruit of righteousness because I've been trained by God who loves me enough to discipline me. Back here, he carries on. He says, don't be like Esau, who lost his birthright. And when he'd lost it, he couldn't find a way to get it back afterwards. Because he turned his back on his inheritance. That's a reminder of chapters 6 and 10, the warnings in there. We read that we're not to be like Esau because we have come to something very different from Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Israel. You know what you've come to, don't you? You'll note when I read it to you, Christian believers are assured that they have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. What a place to have your birth registered. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Such a privilege, though, carries with it responsibility. This is no come to Jesus and do as you like teaching, but it's a listen and obey gospel. For he writes, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. This is in the context of people who were thinking of going back to the synagogue. Don't refuse him. Keep your eyes on Jesus, not the persecution. He then reminds them that the Lord has promised once more to once and all and for all shake the whole of his creation in order to remove those things that which will not last, so that only the eternal things remain. Most people don't see that, but it's actually a reference back to the first chapter. Because in the first chapter, I didn't highlight it that much, but the author quotes from Psalm 102, which points out that one day the creator of the universe would, like a cloak, fold them up, and they will be changed. This creation isn't what we're going to live on for eternity. But the creator we know now is the God we're going to know throughout eternity. And in contrast to this, the Lord's work in Christ will remain, he says. And it's that which he urges his readers to pursue. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So that brings us to the chapter where my text is found. And it would be very easy for us to think that this last chapter, at this point, the author's arguments end, and here he just goes on to personal note of encouragement to live godly lives. That's what Paul, and I'm not saying Paul wrote this, but that was Paul's style in the other letters. He'd have all his arguments, and then at the end, he'd have a few personal notes. And it would be easy to think that. It does indeed follow on with short encouragements to love, to be hospitable, to remember Christian prisoners, not to be covetous, and to remember the example of those who brought the gospel to them. At the end, he also encouraged them to do good, to listen to their leaders. He asked for prayer for himself and his companion, and he also prays for his readers. However, between these two blocks of personal note, the writer once more reminds them of the central theme of his burden. And it's found in Hebrews 13:9-14. It says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied for them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Right. Can you see why it's been necessary to look at the rest of Hebrews? Right? This call was given in the course of light, in the light of all that he had written in the letter. In context, it's a call not to retreat back to the Jewish culture and religion, but like Christ, to be prepared to stand outside of it, even if they were persecuted as a result. So what I want to do in the rest of the time is ask, how might this encouragement to gather outside the camp to Christ be relevant to us as Gentile believers around 2 millennia after this letter was written to Jewish Christians?